Yeah, right. All right, got the recorder started. Welcome, Wednesday morning Bible study. We're going to continue on in Romans. We are going to do the second half of Romans today. And if you remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11, so we started chapter 9 last week, is about predestination and God's foreknowledge. Back in chapter 8, remember everything's great in Romans 8? Paul alluded to being chosen and being and God electing you and appointing you. And so there was a little hint at predestination right there in chapter 8. So here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's basically talking about what is this predestination. And he doesn't use that term, but that's the topic, and you've already noticed that. And right there in verse 6, last week we talked about this a little bit. He says, what about God's word? God promised to Abraham and to others of his chosen people in the Old Testament that they would be saved and that their descendants would be saved. Does God's word fail? He said in chapter 6. We talked about this last week. And Paul goes on to say, no, it hasn't, because the descendants of Abraham and those who are the receivers of the covenants and the promises of God are not those by blood. It's those by faith. So it's by faith that people are recipients of God's covenant and promises. So all of us are, you know, children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham in that way. Whether his blood runs through your veins or you're Jewish or not. I don't think any of us here are Jewish, right? I don't have any Jewish blood in me, at least that I know of, so.
I don't either.
He used two examples last week. Just to remind you, Paul used two examples. One was Jacob and Esau. And remember he said, we have this phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We talked about that last week. The word hated, first of all, just to remind you, does not mean the severity that we think it means in English. It can mean that in Hebrew or in Greek. But here it means becomes secondary, becomes lesser. That Jacob becomes primary and Esau becomes secondary. And the reason for that is because Esau, out of a lack of faith, rejected his birthright. Jacob was a little manipulative. He kind of finagled his way into getting the birthright, and he also deceived his father with his help of his mother, so he wasn't pure and clean, sinless, but nonetheless, in faith, he embraced the birthright. So that was one example that Paul uses to say we are descendants by faith, because Jacob had faith in the promise, and Esau kind of rejected it or ignored it. And then also, he used the example last week of Pharaoh. You remember that? Is Pharaoh predestined for destruction? We're going to talk about this more today. Today, the second half of chapter 9 kind of comes off of this as well. Did God create Pharaoh for the purpose of destroying him? And the answer is no. Now, there's a difference between foreknowledge. Does God know the future all the way to the end of time? Yes. But that's not his will or desire necessarily. So God knew Pharaoh was going to reject him and reject God. But that doesn't mean that's what God wanted of Pharaoh. And remember the example is, and I brought this up, and I remember studying this in the past as well, that in the first six plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Bible alternates between Pharaoh hardened his heart or the simple statement, his heart was hard. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh hardened his heart was hard. So it wasn't until after the sixth plague that God hardened his heart. So and during those first five plagues, Moses was preaching to him, talking to him about the true God and why he should let the slaves go, the Hebrews go. And Pharaoh is the one who rejected it. Now, did God know Pharaoh was going to reject? Yes. But that doesn't mean he was predestined for that wrath of God upon Pharaoh. Okay? All right. That bring us up to where we are? Mm-hmm. Sorry, that was kind of a long-winded recap of last week. Sorry about that. All right, before we get into starting the next half, I want to look at the handout I gave you just briefly. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just a couple of paragraphs. Again, this is from the Lutheran Study Bible. And it pertains to all of chapter 9 and 10. I'm going to read the second paragraph down in the introduction part. It says, the failure and disappearance of churches has happened repeatedly across the centuries. The Donatists of North Africa, the Nestorians of Asia, and both Roman Catholics and Protestants in much of Europe today. If you are attending a struggling congregation, you may wonder, why can't our congregation enjoy peaceful growth? Must our congregation fail? Now, first of all, I don't think this is a struggling congregation.
No.
I think we're doing fine. Mm-hmm. However, we're not growing. I don't feel like we're shrinking right now, but we're not growing either. And so that concerns some people, okay? And so part of this article is talking about, is that God's will? Does God desire for certain churches to fail?
No.
I would say no. That's correct. Now we have to be careful that we don't cross the line into God's will. Because we don't know God's will. Could God desire that the church shrink in certain times and in certain places in history? Yeah, he could. He has done that for various purposes. Cleansing the church, purging the church, punishing the church. Could be. We don't know. So the whole point of predestination is not to delve into the mystery of God's will and say, why this church and not that church? Why this person is saved and not that person is saved? That's the wrong reason that Paul is talking about all of this topic of predestination. The whole point of predestination, and from a Lutheran sense, and we get it from Paul, is to give you comfort in the midst of suffering. Remember, these chapters all started back in chapter 7 with the topic of suffering. If we are saved freely by grace, justification, that's the main overall topic of Romans, then why do we still suffer? And that's kind of what this is coming out of. Yes, we still suffer. There's still sin in the world. There's still the devil in the world. But God has predestined you. He has elected you. He has chosen you to get through the suffering and be in heaven. See, the whole topic of predestination is one of comfort. It gives you comfort. And so many church bodies and scholars turn this topic of predestination around into trying to delve into the mystery of God's will. Why some are saved and why not others? That's the wrong purpose for this topic, okay? And Luther talks about that too. So then let me skip down to the second page, turn it over, focus on God's word, kind of a little conclusion there. I'm just going to read that. You can read the rest of this article on your own. If your congregation struggles to survive, I don't think that's really us. We're not growing, but I don't think we're shrinking either, at least now. Do not focus on the glory days of the past. Do not let hardened hearts and attitudes discourage you. Look to Holy Scripture for help. Focus on God's Word. Let the life of your congregation, everything you do, connect with God's Word of promise in Jesus Christ. God's world does not fail. Though people harden their hearts, harden their own hearts, God's word softens the heart. Like Paul, keep your eyes on God's promises through which he bestows his blessings. Just as the Lord created the faith and life that built your congregation, he will sustain you through his word of promise. See, that's the point of predestination, to sustain you in the midst of struggles and suffering. Okay? Sorry there, you just got a free sermon. No charge. We're not going to take an offering. Is an offering the payment for a sermon? Should the offering be before the sermon? I don't know.
It is.
No, it's not. It's after.
No, we put them in there.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Now we do. That's true. That's true. Now it is. Right. All right, let's get into Romans now, okay? Romans, we're picking up on verse 19. Will you say to me then, you will say to me then, Paul says, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? So if everything happens according to God's will, why would God find fault with anyone? Because you'd say, well, it's not my fault. It's how God made the circumstances, made the situation, and so such and such happened. God, you can't find fault with me because you're the one who controls everything. That's the rhetorical question that Paul is posing here. And Paul's answer, he immediately answers it, starting in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Same answer Job got, right? Remember Job? Through, I forget if it's a total of 31 chapters or something, and through like 28 or 29 chapters, it's Job arguing with his friends over what he did that was wrong and why he needs to just relent or give up or confess to God. And finally, at the end of Job, God says to Job, "Who are you? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? You don't know my will." So God is kind of scolding Job. He's doing the same thing here through Paul to people who would ponder this question. May or may not be you, but people who ponder this question. Well, why, God? Why would you find fault with me when you control everything? And the answer is, who are you to talk back to God? God has many different reasons for why he does many different things. And sometimes we know why and sometimes we don't. And Paul uses here a great illustration. Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So Isaiah uses this same illustration. So does Hosea in the Old Testament, okay, about a potter and the clay. Who is the potter?
God.
Who is the clay?
Us.
So if you assign human characteristics to a pot, so they're anthropomorphizing, that's the poetic term here. Yes, there's a little bit of poetics here. You know, like a cartoon movie, like kids, you know, where the dishes can talk and interact, you know, that kind of thing. Yes, it's poetic. So a pot doesn't say to the potter, "Why'd you make me with one handle on this side but not the other side? I want to be like that pot over there. Why'd you make me this shape instead of the shape of that pot? Why is my lid like this instead of like that?" Does the potter have the right to say that does the clay or the pot have the right to say that to the maker? No. The potter makes the pots the way he makes them for different reasons. And that's Paul's illustration here. You can't say, "Well, why didn't you make me like that person? Why am I not like that person?" God made each of you the way he made you for a very specific reason, which you may or may not understand, but a common reason for all of us is to love you, for you to be one of his children. What a wonderful, wonderful understanding, message. God made you the way he made you. I didn't mention this last night, but the thought just now popped into my head. I think if that message got out in the world more, that God made you the way he made you for a reason, and he values you the way he made you, there would be less of this identity crisis and gender dysphoria and confusion over what is my purpose in life. And all of those that are blossoming right now in culture are rooted in the fact that people don't understand they're valuable to God the way he made them. Each of you. Okay? I see a bunch of heads nodding, so I know you kind of understand what I'm saying, and I really think that's true. How can we get that message more out to our culture when our culture doesn't even want to listen to Christians or the church anymore? So how do we get that message out there? I don't know. It's kind of a sad conundrum. All right. So the potter makes things the way he makes them for a reason. And out of the same lump, he makes one last vessel for this and one vessel for that. Now we have to talk about the end of verse 21 here, because it's a little bit confusing. Honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Now on the surface, the way this reads, it would make you think that the potter makes one pot. Okay, I'm going to use this pot for honorable uses. I'm going to store my flour and my olive oil in it. Very honorable use. I'm going to make this pot as a chamber pot. And after it's been used too much, I'm going to destroy it. It's a chamber pot. And that would lead you to believe in this illustration that God makes some people to love them and some people to destroy them. There's a word for that phrase. Double predestination. Calvinist church bodies believe that and teach that, like the Reformed churches. They teach that God created some people to be saved and he specifically created some people to be destroyed or condemned or damned to hell. That's the purpose he made some people. And they cite the example of Pharaoh. They would say, God made Pharaoh for the purpose of destroying him. And we would say, no, that's absolutely wrong, and that's not understanding this correctly. Okay? So let me explain this. Because I did a little word search on here, a little word study on here. Dishonorable. The Greek word there, you know, I didn't write it down in my notes. The Greek word there can be translated dishonorable, meaning not with honor. But it doesn't mean for the purpose of destruction. It has other ways that it could be translated, which would probably be better. Let me give you a little background on this. In the Old Testament, God's people were taught that there are three categories of things. Whether animals, whether people, you can be in three different states. Whether things themselves, objects, can be in three states. There's holy, there's common, and there's unclean. Okay? So, in terms of animals, what would a holy animal be? A lamb without blemish that's about to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. That's a holy animal. What's a common category? Well, maybe another lamb that has a blemish. It can't be used for the holy purpose of a sacrifice, but it's still used for wool or milk or maybe meat for the family. It's a common use. What's an unclean animal to the Jews? Well, pig is a classic example. For many reasons, both theological and practical, God told his people not to eat pork. So a pig was an unclean animal. Same thing would be true of humans. So in order to enter the temple courts, you had to be made holy. How would you be made holy? Same way you're made holy today.
By washing.
Washing with the water and the word for the forgiveness of sins. Now yes, there was a physical washing involved in that too in the Old Testament time. But when you are forgiven your sins, you are holy. Right? Now most of our lives, we go through life, living our lives, doing this and that. It's neither holy nor unholy. It's neither, you know, perfect nor sinful. You're just common. Okay? That's the middle category. That's a lot of our lives. However, when are you unclean?
When we've sinned.
When we've sinned, when we've purposely sinned, when we deliberately have sinned, when we're wallowing in our sin, yes, you're unholy. Now we understand as Lutherans that we fluctuate through all three states all the time. In fact, most of your life you're in all three states simultaneously. Because what do we say as Lutherans? You are simultaneously both a
saint and sinner.
Saint is the top category. It means holy one. Sinner is the bottom category. It means unclean. Okay? But when you're living in a state of forgiveness from Jesus, you're kind of in the common state while you both have, you have a foot in both camps, holy and unholy. Sinner and saint. Same time, right? It's a bit of a conundrum. We have to live with that paradox, but that's the truth. So, all of that is a little background, a little mental field trip for you. This is some heavy theology, so sorry about this. If you need extra coffee, feel free to come up and help yourself. Keep you awake if you need to. So this dishonorable use that Paul is referencing here is not the unclean state, it's the common state. Does the potter make some vessels for an honorable use and some vessels for a common use? Yes. Neither are intended for destruction. So this word dishonorable in English makes us a little confused, I would say. So, you know, a potter, you know, back in the Old Testament, to maybe continue this illustration, this analogy, some pots might be used for the incense or the holy water in the temple. Some pots might be used for just everyday use in the home. Now, does the potter value both? Yeah. Neither is intended for destruction, and both are useful. So, does God intend us at different points of our lives to be engaged in honorable things? Yes, going to church, being in Bible study. Does he intend for us to be engaged in common things? Yes. He wants us to avoid the unclean things, the acts of sin. Remember all the way back to chapters 5 and 6, continue to fight your sin. Try to avoid that unclean state. But that's not what this is saying. Dishonorable, meaning without honor, meaning common. Now, somebody last night, actually two people, happened to have the NIV translation. Can you read it for us, Anne? This verse 21, verse 21.
Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?
I really prefer the ESV for many reasons. It's usually more faithful to the text. However, you know, our church body used to use the NIV. I don't have any problem with the original NIV. The updated NIV is awful. This verse, the NIV is superior to the ESV. Because did you hear what she said when she
yes.
read it? Noble use or common use. That absolutely is what those words mean. So think of this way. If you have an ESV Bible, write in your notes or put a sticky note there or something. This really, better translated would be noble use and common use. Okay? Does God value everyone?
Yes.
Absolutely. And see, that was one of the things that Luther emphasized. Is a pastor's vocation maybe a noble vocation? Yes. Is a garbage man's vocation maybe a common vocation?
Yes.
But as Luther said, they're both equally valuable before God. I am more valuable to God or you because I'm a pastor than, say, a garbage man, which is just as equally valuable. And not intended for destruction. See, that's the wrong interpretation of these words. Okay? Let me pause for a minute. I've been on kind of a roll of lecturing here. Any questions, comments, or discussion?
Well, you had talked about the whole transgender and dysphoria and everything. And I think that applies to the case of abortion, too. That
yeah.
we do not value infants that God wants to love. Bring into this world, and he's allowed that baby to be formed, and we haven't made that connection of this baby's valuable.
I agree. You could throw that as another topic in where our culture does not value life the way God does. Yeah, right. I agree. Yeah, good point, Ann. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Now first, I'm going to transition right now, I try to do this, from lecture mode to discussion mode. I have a legitimate question to ask you. I have a couple of answers in my head, but last night the class came up with a few more answers I hadn't thought of. Why would God desire to show his wrath and his power? For what purpose would God want to show his wrath and his power to humanity? Actually, I had thought of two, and last night came up with two or three more that I hadn't even thought of. So I want to know a little few minutes of discussion. Janet?
To remind us that we're only human. I mean, you know, that.
Okay. We are human. We are not God.
No.
God is God, and we are not, as the phrase goes, right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I think that might be one reason why God shows his power. Sure. What else? To turn us on the right path. Yeah, right, like a little slap on the hand or a smack with a ruler or something, right? To make sure we're going in the right direction. Sure, that's another reason. What else? Come on, you guys are twice as big as last night's class. Twice as many answers. Yeah, Ellen?
To remind us that he's there.
Okay, to remind us that God is there. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that one, but yes. Sometimes we forget about God or neglect God, so to remind us that, yeah, he's God and he's there. Janet?
Could it also be to remind us that God wants us to think of our bodies as a temple? I mean, to love what God created. By this, I don't mean...
Okay.
You know, to realize what a gift God gave us.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I hadn't thought of that answer yet either. But to show us how valuable we are, right? To show us what great gift he has given us. in ourselves and in those around us. Yeah, I think that could be part of it too.
That God's in control.
That God's in control. That was one the class last night mentioned. Very good. Yeah, that God's in control. Sometimes we want to... Not sometimes. We want to be in control. Now see, I'm going to ask you this question. I asked it last night, because this topic came up last night. Who is more desiring of being in control, a husband or a wife? Last night's... Because see, my instinct is... Husbands, men, are usually more inclined to want to be in control. We want to be the ones to drive. We want to have the remote. We want to be in control. Last night's class, and there were equal men and women there. They said, no, it's both. Everybody wants to be in control, right? Yeah. So, I can tell you, all the remotes are sitting right next to me. And Jill and I will sometimes say to each other, sometimes she'll sit down and start working the remote, and I think I used this joke on her once, and then she used it a couple of times on me. If you're not getting the channel you want, or you can't get it quite right, she says, you're going to lose your remote license.
Whoa.
You have to turn it over. There have been times, we mentioned Carissa and her birthday coming up.
Yeah.
There have been times, I never thought this would happen to me, again, a sign of age or generations. I say, Chris, I can't figure this out. I want this channel up. Go find it for me. You know, in my day growing up, it was always the VCR. My parents were like, I don't know how to work the VCR. Kids, can you get this tape going or whatever, program it? And I'm like, oh, come on, it's not that hard. Well, now I'm doing it with my own kids. I know how to do the remote. You do it. Yeah, Doc. Days before the remote? I am just old enough to remember those days.
Yes, same here.
I remember getting up on Saturday morning, my sisters and I, we had a Zenith TV with the dial on top was the regular, and then on the bottom it was UHF or VHF.
Right.
And we would sit there with our bowl of cereal, you know, as Calvin would say, the chocolate frosted cocoa bombs. And within close enough to the TV to change the channel because we wanted to switch between cartoons.
Yes.
You know, probably ruining our eyes and certainly ruining our diet that morning. They don't have cartoons on Saturday anymore.
No, they don't.
Really?
Not for a long time. Because there's entire channels of cartoons 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Yeah.
So it's not a special thing for Saturday. Yeah. No, you're right, Don. That's true.
That's news.
Yeah, Janet?
I think sometimes, too, what's so sad is how the remote has changed our life, or air conditioning has changed our life, even electricity, because just at the flip of a switch, we can change our environment.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and we aren't as...
Oh, yeah, that's true.
People used to.
Yeah, you're right. That might be a factor in the declining patience of humanity, that we can have such instant control of our environment. Yeah, I agree with you. That's a good point. Bob?
I think that God shows his wrath sometimes so he can reveal his compassion for people. People come and help. I let you realize that even though I'm in the middle of trouble here, I could have lost my whole life, or I could have chopped off my hand, but I just lost the fingertip of my left finger or something.
Yeah.
So in the middle of chaos, he can tell you that still something's good.
I think that's a great point. Why does God show his wrath? Sometimes so that he can highlight his compassion. Yeah, that's a great point. Absolutely. Sally, you had your hand up.
Oh, I was going to say, I live alone, and there's a little saying that it was in one of the oceans that says, the world I see belongs to me.
The world I see belongs to me?
Belongs to me, the world, you know. And okay. Especially when you live alone,
right.
You can do whatever you want.
Yeah, sure, right. Mm-hmm. Well, and the truth is, the world belongs to God, right? It's
right.
His power. Yeah, absolutely. All right, good. Yeah, Linda.
Well, for example, Noah's Ark.
Mm-hmm.
God gave them, they built this ark, and he gave them a chance, opportunity, and his wrath was held mm-hmm. until that first raindrop.
Yeah, exactly right. God withheld his judgment upon humanity for 100 years while Noah built the ark. And then finally it came, right. Well, a couple of things that I think were kind of mentioned here. I was thinking also God shows his wrath to motivate us, to kind of give us a lesson, kind of show us what's right and wrong. I think God also shows his wrath to show that he is just. People will often say, this is an apologetics argument, people will often say, well, you believe in God. Well, if your God is righteous and just, then why does he punish all these people? Why does he even have a place called hell? Why doesn't he just sweep up everybody and take them to heaven? And the answer is right in the question, because God is just. Because God is just, because God is righteous, he has to punish sin. So part of God showing his wrath is that he's showing he's just and righteous. And yet he has mercy. He has mercy also. All right, let's see what else. I think I had another one in here. Somebody last night said, God shows his wrath and his power to show that he is worthy of being followed. Mm. Worthy of being God. Mm. I thought that was an interesting observation. That was Karen, by the way. Karen Dine. She mentioned that. Oh, that's a good one. Because, so often, and I've used kind of on that answer, somebody will, say, well, how can we understand everything God says? How can we understand the Trinity? Why can't I understand the Lord's Supper? Body and bread with the body with the bread, blood with the wine. I say, we can't understand all of God's ways. If you could understand why and what everything God does,
we would be God.
Then is he really a God worthy of being followed and worshipped? Probably not. God's ways are way above our ways. So that's maybe another reason. Okay? All right, moving on then. So, God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power for multiple reasons, as we just mentioned. And therefore, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. See, now that's in contrast to what he says in the next phrase, vessels of mercy. So vessels, thinking of the pots again, still a little bit of this analogy of pots, potter in the pots. Some vessels are vessels of wrath. God destroys them. Some vessels are vessels of mercy. They deserve to be destroyed. Every one of us does. But God has mercy on them. Now, what's the difference? Right here is the difference. Prepared for destruction. Here again, it was brought to my attention when I was reading the commentary, and so I looked up this word, and this is a big deal. Again, this is misunderstood by the Calvinists, double predestination. Because they would read this and say, see, God wants to show his wrath, so he prepares some vessels for wrath. No, that's not what this is saying. That word prepared, again, this is a little bit confusing. Okay, I'm going to get technical with grammar for a few minutes. So anybody who needs a bathroom break or wants to zone out, feel free. Those of you who might be an ex-English teacher, this might engage you. All right. Greek, by the way, has some extremely complex grammar, which is very good because it helps us with understanding and translating and knowing what was intended by the writers or by God. And Greek verbs have three different senses. There's an active sense and a passive sense. Now, we understand those because we have that in English as well. What's an active sense of a verb? That's the subject of the verb is doing it. So, if I'm, I don't know, what's a good verb? What does hit come to mind? If I'm hitting, I'm the doer. That's an active sense. A passive sense is what? The action of the verb is being done upon. You're receiving, you're passive. So if somebody is hitting me, so you use the word hit. Why did I use the word hit? I don't know.
You have
voice. Yeah, I have voice, yeah, right, I don't know. So, active and passive, you understand that, right? We have that in English also. However, what we don't have in English, which they do have in Greek grammar, is a middle sense. And you can tell that because Greek is so delightfully and mind-bogglingly and frustratingly complex that by adding a prefix or a certain suffix onto a verb, it makes it a middle sense. So it's very easy for a translator to understand. Middle sense means an action that is done upon yourself. Something you do to yourself. Active, you do it to somebody else, whatever the verb is. Passive, somebody else is doing it to you, whatever the verb is. Middle sense, you're doing it to yourself. This word prepared, the Greek word, I actually did write it down, katarizo. Kata meaning not. Katarizo, prepared, is the middle sense. So what this really means is that these vessels that God is going to use to show his wrath have prepared themselves for destruction. What does that mean?
Rejecting God.
Vessels, meaning, that's an analogy for us human beings. We're all vessels of clay, right?
Mm-hmm.
From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We're all made of the clay. Those certain vessels have prepared themselves for destruction. By what? Ignoring God, rejecting faith, intentionally sinning, delving in their sins, etc. They've prepared themselves. See, that completely changes the understanding of this verse, doesn't it? So you have to understand, what does God do with these vessels that are going to be the subjects of his wrath? He has much patience with them. Mm-hmm. We talked about that already, how much patience God had at the time of Noah. He waited 100 years for people to listen to Noah and watch Noah and repent, and none of them did. What about in the time of the Old Testament? When God said, if you reject me, you're going to lose the promised land. And he shook his finger at them through the prophets and said, you need to stay faithful. You shall have no other gods. And what did they keep doing? They kept running after all other gods. And after 700 years, approximately, God said, all right, enough. I'm going to take you out of the promised land. You keep going after false gods. I'm going to have the Babylonians come in here and bring you into exile. God has much patience. To the tune of hundreds of years, thousands of years. He had endured with much patience vessels of wrath that were going to be the recipients of wrath who had prepared themselves for destruction. Now, God shows this wrath upon those who do that. And for what purpose? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Who are the vessels of mercy?
We are.
Yeah.
All of you who have clung to the mercy of God, the mercy of Jesus. What did Luther say classically? He said, we are all beggars.
Yeah.
We simply go to God and say, God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Please have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie.
Yeah.
Classic. Lord, have mercy. I need your mercy. And simply by confessing your sins, begging God for mercy, acknowledging your sinfulness and your need for help, you have become a vessel of mercy, because what does God instantly do for everyone who asks for mercy? He gives them mercy. Okay? So, the contrast between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy shows and makes known the riches of the glory that you will receive. See that wrath over there that God is imposing upon all those people at the time of Noah, etc., etc., other destructions, you know, whatever? That's not going to befall you. Because you are a vessel of mercy whom God has destined for glory. The riches of glory in heaven. That's you. So all of this is for you. How awesome is that? That's incredible. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The vessels of mercy he has prepared beforehand for glory. That, again, is the topic of predestination. God has predestined you for heaven. As soon as we start to delve into the line of, but what about that guy over there? Who's a scoundrel, a non-believer, an atheist, rejecting God. What about that guy? Did God prepare him for glory? Now you've just crossed the line into the wrong purpose of thinking about predestination. Okay? I mentioned double predestination. I mentioned a couple of times the Calvinists who wrongly interpret some of these verses and elsewhere to think of God creating some people for the purpose of destruction. We as Lutherans, some of you know this, we talked about this back in other Bible studies, we believe in single predestination, which is in alignment with what Paul teaches. Single predestination means God wants everyone to be saved. So why are some not saved?
Because they chose not to.
They turn away. They prepare themselves for destruction. This was the classic line I used when we were going through the formula of Concord in that one Bible study. That anyone who's saved, it's the credit belongs to God. Anyone who's condemned, it's your own damn fault. Yeah, Jonah, you can say damn, right? Because you are damned, right? It's a, you know, any of you ever see National Lampoon's Vacation?
Oh, yes.
Vegas Vacation?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
There was a joke in there about going to see the Hoover Dam. It's not, it's a real thing.
Mm-hmm.
The, when we were, a few years ago, sorry I'm on a sidetrack, it'll be real short, but it's funny. When we were on our family vacation, I don't know, a handful of summers ago, we went camping all the way out to California and back. Some of you remember me talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
And we stopped at the Hoover Dam on the way back. And you walk in the visitor center and it says, Dam Tour, $14.95.
Oh, no.
It actually says that.
Wow.
All my kids loved that. Oh. Are we going on the Dam Tour? Mom and Dad, we want to go on the damn tour. When does the damn tour start? What can you say? It says it right there on the side.
But it is spelled differently.
It is spelled differently, you're right. D-A-M. You're right. The damn tour. Yes. It was funny. It was funny. Okay.
Do they still let you down to see the turbines?
Yeah. At least then. Now,
for a while there, I thought they did.
COVID and, you know, pandemic, I don't know, but this was like 5 years ago. Yeah, we've got all the way down to see the turbines. Yeah, it was pretty neat. It's pretty neat. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Let's see, where are we? Oh, start at verse 24. Okay. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Question mark? Huh? I gotta tell you. This to me seemed awkward, that there's a dash and a question mark there at the end of verse 24. So I'm going to give you again another little lecture, a little bit of a technical lecture. The original scriptures of the New Testament written in Greek had no punctuation. Not even periods. All the words just went one to the next, to the next, to the next. There weren't even capitals and small letters. Those were developed later. Okay, so it was all written in all caps all the way through. Now, because Greek grammar is so complex, you could tell where one sentence started and one ended. Just from the grammar, okay? You could tell what the subject is and what it was referring to. Because the subject and the object had to agree in person and, you know, plural or singular and masculine or feminine, etc. So there was no punctuation. And around, somewhere around the first or second century, the early church fathers added punctuation to help benefit the early Christians who were, they would speak and read Greek, so it was their common tongue. So they added punctuation. They only added three punctuation marks, the early church fathers did. Periods, commas, and question marks. That's all they had, okay? Nothing else. But that was enough to help Christians who were reading the scripture, all right? Part of my point in this is, first of all, punctuation marks are not considered part of the inspired Word of God. They are inserted by commentators and translators. Now, when I looked up this verse in my Greek New Testament, that question mark is right there at the start of verse 24. And at the start of verse 25, the end of verse 24, start of verse 25, that's a comma. That's what my Greek New Testament shows. Now, is that really what how it was intended by Paul? We don't know. Because the early church fathers put a question mark there and a comma there. Some later translator, whoever body of scholars did the ESV, they decided that question mark belonged there and they put a dash there. I agree with the early church fathers. Let me read this whole sentence and see if it doesn't make sense, question mark. What if God, starting in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Question mark. See, it's a question. What if God? There's the question. Boom. Mm-hmm. Capital E, starting a new sentence. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, comma, as indeed he says in Hosea, quote Hosea. Doesn't that make sense?
It does.
Yeah.
It
okay.
Does.
So you guys agree with me. I'm better than the translators, right?
Yes.
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 A lot of pastors, which I do not do this, they translate, you know, the sermon text from the Greek themselves as they're studying it to prepare a sermon. I don't do that. I'm too lazy, I guess. Okay. So, verse 24, now he's continuing on, Paul is, saying, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So what's the point here? God has prepared vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. You know this, that the Jews had the attitude, even at the time of Jesus, that because they were the chosen ones, they were automatically saved. Because they were of the blood lineage of Abraham. They are the chosen ones. And yet, some Jews were saved and some Jews were not. Some Gentiles were saved and some Gentiles were not. It's all a matter of faith. And who has faith in the mercy of God? So that's what Paul is going on here. He's continuing on this thought by saying it's from the Jews but also the Gentiles. As it says in Hosea, let's get into this quote. So this is a pretty good quote from Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. So those who are not part of the chosen people of the Jews, the Gentiles, will also be included. And then Hosea goes on, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So even in the Old Testament, it was recognized by the prophets that God would include Gentiles, the non-chosen people, among those who are saved. Well, that's great news for all of us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Okay. I gotta pause a minute. Questions or comments?
Wouldn't that, when he chose the Jews, was just so that the people would know where Christ was coming from?
Yes, right. The whole point of God choosing the Jews or pulling them out of the worldly affairs was to cultivate the lineage for the Messiah to come. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. And people would know the Messiah comes from there and would focus on the Messiah, which is Jesus. Yeah. Right. Good. All right. So, Paul then continues by quoting Isaiah as well. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So there is an opposite quote from Hosea that comes from Isaiah, saying that the sons of Israel, the chosen ones, the people of the promise, the nation, some of them will be saved, a remnant of them, but some of them will not. So these two quotes kind of go hand in glove together, that some of those who are Gentiles will be saved and some who are Jews will not. And interestingly enough, this quote from Isaiah includes fully and without delay. Kind of makes you wonder a little bit, because just a few verses ago we heard how God has patience with vessels of destruction, with vessels of wrath, right? And yet God will bring about his wrath fully and without delay. How do you square those two ideas?
God's God.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
You don't.
Yeah.
You just say, God will make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
So back to like when David in some of the Psalms, he decries, what about the wicked? They prosper, God. People who are wicked and yet they're prosperous. What about us who are trying to be faithful to you? And the answer is, God will have vengeance upon them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't you worry about it. It'll happen, but we don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know to what extent, but God will have wrath upon those who reject him, fully and without delay. You just gotta wait. We don't know. Sometimes we can't delve into the mind of God. And as Isaiah predicted, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So this is a quote that is referring to the nation of Israel, that some of the Jews were decrying the fact that when they were taken into exile, what's going to happen? Is God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, now they're in exile in Babylon. And yet God preserved them some offspring, some descendants. Okay? Same is true for the church today. You know, I read that opening quote. It's not our church in danger of closing, but some churches, you know, in danger of closing. And somebody might say, well, how can God let that church close? You know, if they're trying to be faithful or they're preaching or there's God's word, why is that church closing? I don't know the mind of God or why God would allow that to happen, but he will preserve an offspring. Something will happen from the remnants of that church over there or out in the country or wherever that's closing. Something will happen and God will preserve a remnant, an offspring. We don't know how. Again, we can't delve into the mind of God, but he promises he will make things happen in the way that they should for the benefit of mankind. All right. Last little sentence here, last little paragraph here. What shall we say then? Verse 30. I think Paul says that a lot, doesn't he?
If it does.
Sometimes I wonder, do I have a little catchphrase that I say too much, Bob?
Yes.
Do I? What is it?
Well, one of them is, have cooking, go out and play.
Okay, well, but I haven't said that much.
Not lately.
Not recently, that's true. Sometimes I wonder if any of you ever noticed that I'm using some little catchphrase as I'm talking or teaching or maybe in a sermon. You can politely tell me. Or tell my wife and she'll tell me.
With wrath.
Yeah, right. I don't want to get caught into some little habit of saying the same phrase over and over again. Paul is saying this over and over again. What shall we say then? It's no big deal. It's Paul. He can say whatever he wants, right? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? So, you know, again, Paul is addressing a rhetorical complaint. Oh, God, or Paul, those Gentiles, they weren't even aware of God's laws. They didn't even pursue the righteousness of trying to live by God's ways and God's commandments. And yet some of them have become righteous. That's not fair. And God, what about the people of Israel who pursued a law of righteousness? They tried to follow God's commandments. They tried to live a life that was pleasing to God. And yet they didn't succeed. They're going to end up being condemned. That's not fair. God, that's not fair. And what's Paul's answer here to this rhetorical question? Yep, that's right. That's how it happens. Why? Because it's by faith. It's all by faith. That's how it happens. So those who did not pursue righteousness yet end up hearing about Jesus and having faith in him, yeah, they have righteousness. Those who did pursue a godly life, which that applies to us today too, some pursue godly life and yet do not succeed in reaching that, because they're relying on their works, not on their faith, right? See, this makes sense. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, right there. What's the overall topic of all of the book of Romans? Justification. How are you made right with God? And it's not works, it's based on faith. Right there, Paul bringing it back again, grounding us in that main topic, we're justified by faith, not by works. Now, of course, we do good works, but not in order to be saved. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So they've stumbled over a stumbling stone. God has put out there in life something to separate those who are going to be righteous from those who are not. Those who are going to be vessels of wrath from those who are vessels of mercy. God has put out there something to divide them. And what is that? It's a stumbling stone. Now, I looked this up. This is really immaterial, but just I was curious about this. The word does mean stumbled or tripped or what would be another word? You know, kind of stub your toe and you kind of have to catch yourself. The word stone is not there. It's they have stumbled over the stumbling object. Really, it's what it means. However, stone is implied because what's the most common thing you would trip over, especially back then?
Stone.
A stone. You're walking along a path. You're walking through your property. You're on the road from this village to that village. You're talking, not paying attention, and there's a rock, and you catch your foot on the rock, and you got to catch yourself, right? Stumbling stone. Some see the stumbling stone, step over it, or they catch themselves, and they keep going. Others, they get caught on the stumbling stone, and they fall down. What is that stumbling stone? Right here, I'm laying in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that will divide people. And what is that? You know who this is. And there's a hint to it, because it says, in him.
Jesus.
Who is the stumbling stone?
Jesus.
Jesus. Perfect question to ask anyone. You know, Christian or non, Jehovah's Witness or Mormon who's on your doorstep, or your neighbor or friends or relatives or anybody else. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is, and what did he do for you? That right there divides humanity. Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Is Jesus your Savior?
Yes.
Did Jesus forgive your sins by dying on the cross?
Yes.
On the other hand, some people would say Jesus is mythical, not real. Jesus, he was real, but he was just some Jewish rabbi. He didn't really do anything. No, Jesus didn't really die on a cross. That's just a story that, you know, Christians made up and wrote into their Bible. So, you know, or I don't believe Jesus was even real. I don't, or maybe, like some cults, well, Jesus is real, but he wasn't God. The topic of who is Jesus is the stumbling stone that divides people. Okay? All right. That's been, what, about an hour and a quarter, almost, not quite. Let me check my notes. See if you have any questions. We're at the end of chapter 9. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Janet.
I have one thing that's not religious or closely related to this, but I have to ask you if you heard about the, I think it's a Catholic church, where they have voided out some baptisms.
Yeah. I did see that story.
Yeah.
Some what?
Right. Well, I'll tell you my personal opinion, just as one pastor. Yes, a bishop came out, Catholic bishop, and I think it was like out in California, San Diego or Arizona maybe, I don't know. Some priest was saying, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit instead of I baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the bishop over him said all those baptisms are invalid.
Oh boy.
Well, first of all, I would say yes, it is more appropriate to say I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because the I there is referring to Jesus, who's the doer. If you say we, but you're taught or say that it's we as in the triune God, I would say okay. Does God know the truth of what was intended in that baptism? Yeah, I would say those baptisms are still valid. So I would disagree with that Catholic bishop. However, I would agree that it's more appropriate to say I rather than we, because sometimes people will say we, thinking we the people, we the congregation, we the priest and the parents.
Yeah.
And the reference there, the doer, is Jesus. He's the one who's doing the baptism. So it's most appropriate to say I, not we. But I don't think that that would invalidate all those baptisms that that priest had done.
Well, it almost goes back to your thing about hitting, you know, using the term. Hitting.
Yeah, right. Active, passive.
A group of people are not holding that child and blessing that child. I mean, it's
God's action.
The pastor is doing it on behalf of God.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly right. Okay.
It's not like a group.
Yes, so any of you, I saw some of you a little confused. That was a news story that came up just a day or two ago. Yeah, and I didn't see that. It caught my eye, so I clicked on it, and I read that story. Yeah, it was interesting. All right. Any other comments or questions? Great. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.